I would suggest that the parable of the Good Samaritan could as easily be called the parable of the helpless Jew. Because really, the way that we are to find ourselves through this story is not as the Samaritan, but the one lying in the ditch who needs the Samaritan. Let's begin in verse 25. We'll read the first three, four verses here together. Jesus says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit life?'" You know what? Let's stop there. So we're getting an understanding of the background of this story that's about to take place. And it all begins with an exceptionally good question, precisely the question that everybody should be asking Jesus. What do I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that God is looking for me to receive life, to be able to live in his presence? It's a question that I think we all overlook, and I ask you that question before we go any further. Because the question is asked numerous times throughout Jesus and John the Baptist's ministry, and even the Apostle Peter's, which we'll talk about in a second. What is the answer? How do I receive eternal life? What's the answer? Most of us will answer with Romans 10, verse 9, which is not a problem, because it's true. Romans 10, verse 9 says, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved." But do you know that that's only one of maybe a dozen answers that are given in Scripture? And I wonder if we shouldn't consider the other answers as well. When John the Baptist is asked how people are to be saved, his answer is, if you're a tax collector, stop stealing. If you're a soldier, stop taking what's not yours. And if you have two cloaks, you're neither of those things, but you have two cloaks, give one to someone who needs it. That's a slightly different, and yet we're going to come to the conclusion, not an exclusively different answer to just believe and be saved. Jesus, in fact, never answers specifically that question. He especially in John, he does suggest salvation is that way. But when he's asked on numerous occasions how to receive eternal life, he never answers just believe. He answers in different ways, like today. And the Apostle Peter, when he's asked, what must we do to be saved? He gives different answers. Towards the middle of Acts, his answer is just believe. But at the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, his answer is repent and be baptized. All of this should give us the idea that maybe faith is not the thing we often define it as. Faith in the Scriptures, it can hypothetically be removed from action. In theory, you can do it. And so it happens on a couple of occasions. Take the thief on the cross. All he does is say, "This is a righteous man. We deserve what we're getting, but this one does not." And Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise." There's no action, and there's no opportunity for action. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul looks at the life of Abraham, and he says, what is the essence of salvation in Abraham's life? And his answer is Genesis 15, verse 6. God said to him, "You're going to have a son." Abraham trusted him, and it was accounted as righteousness. In theory, salvation can be understood simply from that impulse, not just to agree to a truth, but to trust God, to trust Christ. But in action, it plays out quite a bit differently. In action, it becomes impossible to express or experience faith when you have opportunity without action. It is the acting that is often your faith. Have you ever been in a place where God asked you to do something that was risky? And what if you hadn't done it? Could you say, "I had faith"? I had faith, I just didn't do it. Well, the scriptural answer is no. You did not have faith. Either you trusted the person who called you and did it, or you didn't trust. And scriptural faith, maybe you've noticed already, I'm saying, it's not faith as, I use the example, I believe the speed limit is 100 here. You know, maybe Jesus is Savior. I think that's true. It's trust. All throughout Scripture, it's personal. And the greatest example that I see in Scripture is Hebrews chapter 11 with Sarah, who's so often overlooked. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us she considered the one who made the promise worthy. She trusted the one who made the promise. That's scriptural faith. It's trust. It's personal. And so I would describe scriptural faith as the trust to deliver ourselves to someone. Not merely to agree to a multiple choice exam answer, but to trust enough to deliver ourselves to someone. Over the last couple of years, I've been trying to put faith in the perspective not just of some kind of philosophical answer, but of lived experience. Faith is lived experience. When you set it in the story, which we see in Scripture, you start to see why it can't be divided from action. Because if the story of humanity is really that we put trust in ourselves and walked away from God, and now He, our only source of life, we are diminishing from into death, then of course to be saved is to turn back towards Him again, to trust His life, and to therefore be renewed in His life. It's so much more than merely theory or hypothetical. It involves the whole person. In this example, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And let's see how He answers, picking up at verse 26. "What's written in the law?" He replied. Well, that's a good place to start, isn't it? What's written in the law? What has God already said? And you'll notice that Jesus' answers always return us to Scripture, as if that revelation was reliable and that you can find your answer there. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, that's an interesting follow-up question. So first of all, Jesus being Jesus doesn't just give an answer. He says, "I've got some questions for you who are questioning me. I would like you to think and come to your conclusions for yourself." And by the end of the story, Jesus does have the man come to his own conclusion. He is capable of reason. He is capable of hearing from the Scriptures. But how do you read it? As if there are different ways of reading the Scriptures. And as if finding the right way might be very difficult. In Jesus' time, in fact, there were different schools of Pharisees that read the Scriptures very different ways. So it's a valid question. How do you understand when you read your Bible? The man absolutely nails it. He nails it. One of two things has happened. Either he heard Jesus' previous conversation on this topic, and he's cheating, or this man was really near to God. He had gone through these hundreds of pages of Scripture, and he'd come to the right answer, which was incredibly rare. What's his answer? Verse 27. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." So he takes us to Deuteronomy. But then he picks up a small little passage in Leviticus chapter 19 that so many people overlooked. And love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you'll live." So here we have our answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? One of Jesus' answers is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you'll be saved. And that, of course, is true. And if you were capable of doing that perfectly, you wouldn't need a Jesus. But because we've fallen into death and sin, we're going to need Christ to make this possible in us. And in fact, the very hope of Christian salvation, when we talk about being rescued, is that we will fulfill these two commandments for eternity. We'll be capable of loving God fully and capable of loving one another. Now things get very interesting in verse 29. "But he," that is the teacher of the law, "wanted to justify himself." Wanted to justify himself. In other words, these two commandments bit him. He knew they were right, but he wanted to be sure that he could interpret them in the way that he was free to continue living outside of them, wanting to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" It's very likely that this man has something specific in mind. Now, maybe it's just that he's been through life and he's seen people call someone neighbor and others not, and it doesn't make sense to me. Who really is my neighbor? Or it may be that he has a problem back home that he knows about, that he doesn't want that problem to be his neighbor because he doesn't want to be accountable to it. And wouldn't it be fascinating? Now, we can't know this, but wouldn't it be fascinating if his problem back home is a Samaritan? Now, that would be very interesting. It often is, in a proverbial way. And we have to wonder, what is this problem, if he has one? Well, it's probably one of two things. It's either that he wants to actively wrong someone and not treat them as if they're a neighbor, or, as we're going to see in the story, he simply doesn't want to help in a situation where someone needs help. Let's move on here, verses 30 to 36. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Okay, so we can understand right away that this man is almost certainly a Jew or a Judean, as they would have been called at that time, because he's in Jerusalem and he's traveling within Judean territory. And as we're going to see, both the priest and the Levite are relevant to him, likely because they share the same faith and the same ethnicity. So he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, a known dangerous passage where there were many bandits as you descend into Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Who's this story about? By the end, we know we're to emulate the Samaritan, but who is the main character in this story? It does not appear to be the Samaritan. This isn't a story about the Samaritan, but a story about the helpless man, which has implications to follow the Samaritan. In Jesus' other parables, he almost always introduces the main character first, except in the parable of the prodigal son, where he introduces the father first as a way to introduce the 2 main characters, which are going to be the 2 different sons. It's the same in literature. Almost every single novel you've ever read, and maybe you only read them in high school, starts with the main character, almost without exception. And that's simply because of human nature. The only way to get a person to read a whole novel is that you hook them on the character from the start. They feel personally invested and related in that character. They see themselves when they read about them. That's why literature is so powerful, is because you find yourself in it and you become loyal to the characters because you are them. Well, that's almost certainly what is happening here and what Jesus intends for his story. He wants the specific man, and therefore us too, who asked the question, to think of himself as traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and falling on disaster. The man really wouldn't be able to escape feeling that way. Well, when this man falls into the hands of robbers and is left for dead, there are, of course, 2 failures, a priest and a Levite, pillars of the community. I mean, these 2 roles were critical to to Israelite worship, to Judean worship, both in the beginning and at the time of our story. And these two see the man, but are too busy about their business. Some have suggested that maybe it's because, especially as a priest, but even as a Levite who might be in the temple, to be by a dead body was to become ceremonially unclean and you wouldn't be able to provide your services in the temple for a period of time. Well, that doesn't seem to be what's going on here, because these two are coming from Jerusalem, the temple, to Jericho. They're not headed towards duty in the temple. And the problem here is not that they do any commission, no, any committing of evil, but an omission of good. They see an opportunity and they don't fill it. Now, we might ask ourselves, okay, if that's a problem, if omitting good is a problem, where is the line where I'm going to kill myself trying to do too much? Because anybody who's ever tried to help others in need realizes there's too much for me to do. There's no possible way I can commit all the good that should be done. We might say that a person in danger of dying would be at the top of the list of omissions one should not make. There's virtually no circumstance in which that's okay. And yet I often wonder, like I think about this when I see someone, for example, on the side of the highway. And probably they haven't been beat up by robbers, and probably they're not bleeding out. But the omitting of good as evil. There is one character, on the other hand, who's successful. And he's the Samaritan. And for most of us, we have some idea of what a Samaritan is, but maybe some coming in here have no idea. You may remember that, what would it have been? 750 years previous to this story, the nation of Israel had been divided into two nations, the north and the south. Israel with 10 tribes and Judah with 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And those northern tribes were faithless. They'd not only torn away from the temple in Jerusalem and from the king in Jerusalem that God had appointed, but they had set up their own religion. They worshipped golden calf idols. And God gave them a series of prophets to warn them to come back, including Isaiah. They didn't come back. And in the year 722 BC, God sent Assyria to destroy their nation, led them into exile. The Assyrians had done this to a number of nations. They were part of a campaign that year that decimated a number of nations. But the Assyrians thought long term, and they thought, how do we set up an empire that lasts forever? And they realized we need to remove them from their land and remove them from their identity. So what we will do is we will take all the rich to our lands, do with them as we will, and it wasn't always awful. Sometimes they were placed, just like Daniel with the Babylonians, in high positions. But with all the poor, we'll leave them there because the poor can't organize themselves anyways, which in some way was probably true because they didn't have education, they didn't see the big picture, they only knew their day-to-day lives. And then we'll also force intermarry them with other groups, and they'll lose their religion, they'll forget their past. The Samaritans were born of this. They were forced interbred. They were alienated from their land and their past. It's actually remarkable that they returned to God to the degree that they did, because in the years following that, they must have found the scriptures and they tried to apply them to their lives, in part by retranslating them so that Jerusalem was no longer Jerusalem. Zion was no longer Jerusalem. It was Gerizim. It was in their country. This is the mountain we worship on. We are the faithful ones. The Judeans were the wrong ones. They're the ones who wandered away. And so by the time that Judah returns from their own exile, you've got Samaritans in the north and Judeans in the south. They share some ethnic bonds. They share some religious bonds. But actually, they share so much religious bond that they're in competition with each other. And this is why the woman at the well says, well, we're going to need Messiah to sort this out. Because the Jews say one thing and we say another, and Jesus' answer is, you don't know. Salvation is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. But at any rate, we could start to understand why there would be animosity here. You know, it's interesting. Sociologists today would tell you that the groups closest to you are the ones you're most fiercely in battle with. The Christians who are closest to your theology are the ones you'll fight the hardest with. The nationality that you share are the ones you'll fight the hardest with. The ones who share a country with you, they're the ones you'll fight the hardest with. That's where it gets most brutal. That's what happened to the Jews and the Samaritans. And so even in the story of the woman at the well, Jesus traveling through Samaria is a surprise because Jews don't talk to us and they don't go through our lands if they can help it. We're essentially at cultural war with one another. This is the person who is successful in the story, who responds correctly to the man in need. It's fascinating because, you know, it's one thing if this helpless Judean, if he had been traveling through Samaria, then you would expect a Samaritan might feel some kind of personal obligation, even if there is animosity. You know, this is my land, who else is going to help him? No, this Samaritan is traveling through enemy territory, through someone else's land, and he's the one who says, it's for me to help. He can't even take this man home because he's traveling. You know, you'd think that the priest or the Levite could have thought that way. Well, my home's not too far. I'll take him. The Samaritan says, I'm on the road. I'll find an inn. Somebody has to do something. And then he takes personal care of this man. And he takes personal cost in supplying with about 2 days' wages. I'd imagine that would be somewhere around $500 is what he laid down on that hotel table, saying, take care of him and I'll pay whatever else is needed when I come back. And so Jesus, at the end of this, asks, who is your neighbor? And what he's really asking is, what is a neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor to someone? And as Christians, I think we could say on the far side of this, the other end of this, to be a neighbor is to honor the image of God in every single child of God. It's to honor the image of God in those who have been created in that image. And so this story that Jesus tells must have actually produced shame for the one who asked the question. Because Jesus turns it back on him and says, what do you want a neighbor to be? He's told a story that brings to reality the possibility that one day this man will need mercy. One day this man who now has the opportunity to help another may be the one needing help. Who do you want to be a neighbor to you? Do you want people to have these contrived lines that say, well, he's a Jew, so he's not my neighbor, as you're the one who's about to perish? No, you wouldn't care about the ethnicity of the person who's going to help you. You would just want the help. You would want their compassion. And so if that's the case, then what kind of line should you draw towards others? Let's finish off the chapter here. We'll review verse 36 and jump into 37 as well. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It's interesting. You can tell that the teacher of the law is getting the point because he doesn't just say the Samaritan. He describes why that person is a neighbor. He doesn't just identify the person. He says he had mercy. He showed mercy to another. And so Jesus finishes with the understanding that if we've read this story before, I'm sure all of us came into this having, which is go and do likewise. Show mercy liberally to those in need. Be extravagant in your mercy. Cross those boundaries where there is need. Where there is need, show mercy. And yet he's brought this man to arrive at the conclusion by himself and by understanding, I may one day be the one in need of mercy. I sure hope someone would show it to me. What are the personal applications? Well, you might have already come to a few by yourself. I won't be able to exhaust them. But as we look at this story, we might ask, what are we trying to justify ourselves of? That could be a good many things. I expect you're familiar with what I'm asking you. The scriptures say one thing, but I would like them to mean another. What are you trying to justify? You probably won't get away with it. Hopefully, we don't justify either the committing of evil or the omitting of doing good, because that could end up on our own doorstep. Is there someone we're trying to justify mistreating? This is a struggle in a Christian's life. We have opportunity to express malice, bitterness, even greed. Who am I trying to justify is not my neighbor and not in deserving of being treated like every other human. But we might also apply this story to our own lives by realizing that mercy is not used scripturally as just forgiving. Mercy is not just the canceling of debts. That is not what the blind man meant when he cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Mercy is intervention on behalf of another. It can be the canceling of debts and the forgiveness, but it can be action towards those who are helpless. In Jesus' case of this other story, in the case of healing a blind man who clearly couldn't heal himself, in this story of taking care of someone who was about to die, mercy is not just forgiving, but intervening for the needs of others. So the point of this parable is to think of yourself as being in potential need and thinking about all the people you would like to be willing to help you and then being those people for others. Why don't we close in prayer, and I'll invite our worship team back up to close us with a song. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we see some idea of what salvation looks like in this story. In fact, we see that first and second commandment exercised by the Samaritan. He loved his neighbor as himself. Wherever the image of God was present, he treated someone accordingly. And in the case of the helpless, that means helping to the degree that is truly needed. Lord, we're thankful for the mercy you've shown towards us in your Son. We're thankful for the mercy that we've been shown by others time and time again. And we pray, Lord, that we could be a people of mercy as well, because that directs us towards experiencing and fulfilling your great commandments, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is so much more than merely a moralism. It's the experience of the life of God, which we hunger for, because that is our salvation from a world and a nature that's been marred by selfishness instead, by hostility, and by unnecessary losses out of our malice towards one another. What I'm asking this week, Lord, is that you work in the hearts of everybody who's heard here to transform and conform their lives around the love of God and neighbor as not only an experience of salvation, but a witness to the power of Jesus Christ to raise us from the dead, physically and spiritually as well. In Christ's name I pray.